If you've got a Bible with you, you may care to have open the passage from the Word of God that we read in Genesis chapter 25. Let me remind you briefly what we're doing. We're looking at the life of Isaac, the child of promise, the one that God promised to Abraham, through whom God would bless the world, through whom would come the Lord Jesus Christ, the real child of promise. So Isaac was but a foretaste of the real thing that God was going to do. Through Isaac and his descendants down to Christ, blessing has come to the world in that forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, is promised to all who will turn from sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen last time we were looking at this about Isaac pleading with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, that she might bear children. And we saw how we must be dependent upon God in order to live our lives in whatever way. And that Isaac here was dependent upon God. He recognized that here was something that he could not solve. Only God could solve the problem. Even those who today would run off to the fertility clinic in order to get a test tube baby, although that's something of a misnomer, even so, the birth of any child is in the hands of God. All children who are born because God has chosen that they should be born. God opens the womb of a woman. And God sometimes closes the womb of a woman. But we come now to look a little bit further on in the narrative. We might appear to be going somewhat slowly, but there are important principles that are contained within these passages in the Old Testament, and they give us a pointer to what God was going to do, well, was doing and was going to do in the future. So we're only going to look at a few verses this morning. So verse 22 and following. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I this way? Why is there this battle going on within me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And you might think, well, what can we learn from a passage such as this? Well, let's consider a few things by way of preamble in order to understand what God is saying here. It was Rebecca perplexed by this struggle within her. And instead of merely scratching her head and producing a great big pile of dandruff upon the floor, she goes to God. Why is this happening? Why does it feel like there is a war being fought within? Now, if you speak to any woman who is or who has been pregnant, they will be able to explain to you what it is like to have a baby developing within the womb, and what it's like to feel the baby moving within. It seemed that when Isaac was small, well, even after he was born, he had very sharp elbows. And Marianne could feel those as he turned around. And occasionally you could feel an elbow coming out through her belly. Indeed, I think he was quite mild compared to what I've heard the accounts of some women and their experience during pregnancy, where you almost see a whole fist coming out through their sides. Well, it must be even worse for a woman that has two or more within. And Rebecca, it seemed, had a particularly hard time. You get the impression from reading this, since she was so distressed by it, that there was a fight going on between them in the womb. So in order to discover what it is, instead of merely scratching her head, she asks God, why is this happening? What is going on within? Is there any significance in what is happening? Now, this does not mean that every woman who has such feelings within her womb when she has twins, but there is a clear reason. In this case, there was. And we know that there was because God said there was. It's no good for a woman reading this and saying, oh, I've got this great turmoil within my womb with this child, these children I'm carrying, so therefore they must have some great significance. No, we don't conclude that. We conclude that in this particular case, there was significance. We know there was significance because God said so. God spoke to her and told her that there was significance. Two nations are in your womb. These two children, when they are born and when they grow, will become the heads of great nations. These nations will be separated from one another. And one people will be stronger than the other. But which one's it going to be? Which is going to be the stronger of the two? Well, God says, the older shall serve the younger. And we read on and we find the one who came out first, the oldest, was Esau. And we learn later on in verse 29 that because he asked for some of Jacob's stew, he was called Edom. It was red. Edom means red. Edom was the nation that lived on the other side of the Jordan, east of what became Israel. And the other son, the younger, born shortly afterwards, was Jacob. Jacob grabbed the heel of his brother and was called Jacob, which means one who supplants, supplanter. And to what degree, I wonder, is this Rebecca's choice of name rather than Jacob, rather than Isaac's? Because it would appear, as we read this passage and the following chapters, that Rebecca never told Isaac what God had said to her. Now, it might be that she did and Isaac forgot, but we are not told that he forgot, we're not told that she told him. The implication, I think, is that she never told her husband what God had said. And that is why, later on in life, we read about the deception that they have to play upon Isaac in order for Jacob to get the blessing that God had already said would be his. It's the older who will serve the younger. It is the younger who will be the one who inherits, not the older. The younger who receives the blessing. This is what it means when God says the older shall serve. The older will be in the position of the younger, the one you would normally expect the younger to be in. Now, we understand something of this. We live in a country with a royal family that follows rules of primogeniture. That is, the firstborn inherits. So, therefore, when the Queen dies or abdicates or whatever she does, and if we haven't become a republic by then Charles will take over as the monarch. It won't be Andrew, it won't be Edward, and it won't be Anne, it will be Charles, because he was the firstborn. And when Charles eventually leaves this world, then if we still have a monarchy then, William will be the one to take over. And you can trace back through the history of this nation, back to William the Conqueror, and in every instance it was the eldest, and it was always the son, the eldest son who inherited, unless there was no one else, in which case it was a daughter. So you had the situation with the Tudors, where Edward VI, the youngest of Henry VIII's children, became the king. When he died, it then went to his eldest sister, and then his next sister when she passed away. Of course, we've had a few ups and downs and a few peculiarities. So we had William and Mary, and there was this fudge to explain how they could legally be king and queen. But generally speaking, it's the older one who inherits, and it's the same in ordinary life. Down through the centuries, you could look at the last century as perhaps the best example, where a man would build up his business and the oldest son would inherit the business. If he had a second son, the second son would probably go into the army, and he would have some rank depending on how wealthy the family was or how well connected they were. And if they had a third son, then they'd probably stick him into the Church of England. And that's the way things were done. But it was always the eldest son who inherited the most important position. And that was the situation back at the time of Isaac. It was the oldest one who inherited, it was the oldest one who received the blessing, it was the oldest one through whom the family line was followed. But God says here, that is not the case, this is different. In this case, it is the younger one who is the one to inherit, and the older one will serve him. And God told Rebekah this in order that God's will might be carried out, albeit, as we discover later, by subterfuge. But she was informed in order that it might be known. Now we need to ask the question, why did God choose to do this? Why did God choose to reverse the normal order of things? Was it that God knew that there was something bad about Esau, and that Jacob was good? Well, in fact, when we read the passages about both, we discover that neither of them look to be the sort of people that we would be particularly pleased with or proud of. So why was it that God chose to advance Jacob over Esau? Was it that somehow God foresaw that Jacob was going to be the father of the tribes of Israel, and so therefore God told Rebekah this? Well, that's silly. That just doesn't make any sense at all. Why couldn't Esau have been the one who became the father of the nation of Israel? Surely what we find here is that God has made a choice. And God has made a free choice. And God has freely chosen, not on the basis of what Jacob was going to be like, not on the basis of what Esau was going to be like, but on the basis that God chose. God decided. We find that in the New Testament this very passage is referred to. And in Romans chapter 9, Paul is explaining about God's choice of those who will be saved. And he says, now don't be surprised that God should work in this way, because that's the way God has always worked. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10, we read this. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. So Paul makes it very clear, it was not because of anything about them. It was not because Esau was red and hairy. It was not because Jacob was smooth and cunning. It was not because Jacob was going to go on and do certain things. It was not because Esau was a bad lot and was going to be a bad'un. It was because God chose. Let me just read that verse again. Not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. God chose. God did not sit in heaven and say, well, I know what's going to happen to these two, so I'll pick that one. God didn't consider what they were going to be like. God chose one over the other. And Paul tells us that the reason why he did this, in part, was in order that we might have an example to look at of the fact that God chooses, that God decides, that God determines. Now, some people find this hard to take, but that's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? What's fairness got to do with it? But it's not just, and surely God is a just God. Well, let me ask you the question. If I this morning pulled out from my wallet a few £1,000 in nice, crisp £50 notes, and I walked up to one or two of you and said, here you are, here's a present for you. I'd like to give this to you. You say, well, thank you very much, that's very kind of you. Suddenly got all your attention, haven't I? Let's see what I've got today. I've got a couple of bills and one note. Sorry, I haven't got enough. But some of you might say, well, he's been generous today. But others might say, well, he's given it to them. Why isn't he giving any to me? That's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? Why should I give you anything? Is there any reason I should give you anything? Well, no. So if I choose to give to some and not to the others, what's the problem? And if you say, well, you should give some to all of us, I can't give some to all of you. What about people living down the road who aren't here this morning? Is it fair that they don't get any? Well, if you follow that argument, then what am I going to give to everybody in the world? Divide what I've got by whatever the population of the world is, 4 billion, perhaps 5 billion. Not fair. Well, let's be consistent. When you put your 5p into a charity box or whatever it happens to be, you are choosing to give to one charity as opposed to another. So what is so special about helping poor animals as opposed to helping people with leprosy in India? You've made a choice. Are you wrong to have made the choice? Are you wrong to give your freely given gifts to one charity rather than to another? Of course not. Does anybody say that's unfair? They might question the wisdom of which charity you give to. But they wouldn't say it's not fair. They wouldn't say it's wrong. Well, how come when God chooses to be benevolent to some and not to others, suddenly it's not fair? But in that passage that we read in Romans, where Paul speaks about God's choice, he goes on to say in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. People find this language perhaps a bit strong. That in fact comes from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and it's in the first three verses. If we turn to Malachi and see what it says there, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, is God actually saying he hates in the sense that we would automatically understand? Well, no. It's a comparative. So much have I loved Jacob that in comparison, I've hated Esau. It's not that God hates in the sense that we would understand. It's that the comparison is, so much has God loved Jacob that in comparison, God hated Esau. But on the basis of what? on the basis of God's free choice. Not on the basis of what Jacob had done. Not on the basis because he hadn't been born. Not on the basis of what Esau had done because he hadn't been born. It wasn't on the basis of what they were going to do. It was a free choice on the part of God. And some people tell us God is not allowed to make free choices. Well, that is absurd. Does that mean to say that God dances on the end of a piece of string that we hold on to? That's ridiculous. Because otherwise, how could God have made the world? And how could God have made man if man wasn't around to tell God to do it? And God chose to create the world. God chose to make man. There was no one to tell him that's what he must do. He chose to do it. And God continues to exercise his free choice and chooses what to do with us. We need to remember more about what God is like, rather than imposing upon God our own ideas. Let me give you an illustration. You might think this is silly, but it illustrates the point that I'm trying to make here. David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David, having tried on the armour of the king and found it too unwieldy, too heavy, too big, decides this is not the way to fight Goliath. He is a shepherd. He is used to keeping away the predators from the sheep. And so he uses the weapon that he is used to, the slingshot. And so he goes down to the brook. He took his staff. If you're interested, this is 1 Samuel 17:40. He took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, what did David do? Did he go down to the bank of the river and sit by the side of the river and say, I need 5 smooth stones? Well, here is my bag. Now, there's all you smooth stones in the river. I will wait until 5 of you jump out of the water and into the bag, and they're the ones that I will use. Well, that's silly. Of course it's silly. David chose 5 stones. What does God do with us? Does God look down upon the human race and say, right, I need to populate heaven, so I will open the door and I will wait for any number of you to decide to come into heaven? No. If God did that, then heaven would be empty. People who argue in this sort of way do not understand human nature. See, the problem with human nature is sin. Sin incapacitates us. Sin affects every aspect of our being. Sin affects everything that we do, think, and say. Now, some of us are more sinful than others, but we are all sinful. We are all sinners. Some are bigger sinners than others. Some are less sinners than others. But we are all sinners. And sin affects our choices. Sin affects our wills. It has a dreadful effect upon us. So much so that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Let's use another illustration that I've used before. You go out down to the burial ground and you announce, we are having a meeting on Tuesday at 7:30 in the manse. We would like you all to come and hear John Legg speaking. Will you come? And what happens? None of them come. they are all dead. They are incapable of responding to such a call. And it's the same with us and God. God calls to us to turn from our sins, to repent and put our trust in Christ, and what happens? Absolutely nothing. Because we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are incapable of responding to the call of God. And these people who say, but we are capable, don't understand human nature. They don't understand the depths of sin within the human heart. You and I are bad within, and so corrupt that we just cannot hear God's voice and respond to his call. We're all like that. Some more, some less. But all of us are dead in spirit. If we were left to ourselves, if God did nothing, we would all end up in hell. Would that be unfair? No. That's what we deserve. We deserve to go to hell. Indeed, we deserve to be there now. We deserve to be punished now for all the things that we have done wrong, all the things that we have thought wrong, all the things that we have said wrong. That's what we deserve. And it shows a measure of God's grace towards us that we are still alive and here this morning. God chooses those who will be saved. If God did not choose, heaven would be devoid of all human beings. What does Jesus say about this? Well, in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and following, he says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father has chosen a certain group of people out of all the people in the world. He has chosen them. And he brings those, and those only, to Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is certainty here. We can have confidence. As the gospel is preached, we know there will be a response. We just don't know who that response is going to come from. Also, we know that because God has chosen, God will also preserve. Verse 39 of John chapter 6, Jesus says this: this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Those whom God chooses, God preserves. There are people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then some days, weeks, months, perhaps years or decades later, they fall away. They deny the faith. They go back to their old sinful ways. Well, they were never called by God. They were not the ones whom God has chosen, because God keeps those whom he chooses and preserves them to the end. Let's apply this to ourselves. Are we here this morning believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, why have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is because of God's grace in choosing us. It's not because I'm better than anybody else that God has chosen me. I'm not being self-righteous and hypocritical in saying God has chosen me. What I'm saying is God is gracious, and I don't understand why God should choose me, but he is a gracious God. I don't deserve anything, but God has chosen me and given me such blessings as are beyond imagination. There's no boasting in this. It is a rejoicing in God's grace that he should choose any. Without God's choosing grace, no one, least of all me, would come to Christ. And the only way that I will survive and finally end up in heaven is because of God preserving me to the end. Well, for those who believe, this is a cause for rejoicing. This is a cause for rejoicing in God's grace. I don't deserve anything. But what has God done in choosing me? Why did God choose me? I'm undeserving. Oh, how gracious and loving and kind is God, that he should do this to me, that he should do it to anyone. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your goodness and mercy and loving kindness. But then some people look at this and then they draw unjustified conclusions from it. They say, well, if this is the case, we don't need to preach. We don't need to persuade people. We don't need to plead with them to come to Christ, because if God's chosen them, they will come. We don't need to bother. Well, this shows a complete ignorance of what the scriptures teach. Yes, God has chosen. God has determined those who will believe. But how do they come to believe? God has instituted certain means. They must hear the gospel. It is through believing the gospel that they are saved. How do they hear it? Someone preaches it. Now, do I know who's going to respond? No. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to God, which rules out all horoscopes, all sorts of fortune telling. It's all ruled out. It's trying to discover God's secrets. And God's secrets include those who will be saved. We don't know. No one knows who is going to come to Christ. So we preach indiscriminately. We invite all who will listen, come to Christ. Christ has died for sin. Christ has paved the way to heaven. All you must do is turn from your sin, trust in Christ, surrender your lives to him. That's all you must do. But I say it to everybody, because I don't know who are the ones whom God has chosen. But I do know that when those whom God has chosen hear this message, firstly they will be troubled because they are sinners, and then they will be enabled by God to put their trust in Christ. So I preach freely and openly, and I plead with people and persuade people. But it's only if God has chosen that they will respond. Oh, but the sinner says, there's no point in trying. If I'm chosen, I'm chosen. If I'm not, I'm not. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that you are sinners, and God commands you, all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent, to come to Christ. Well, okay, I want to come to Christ, but what's the point? Because if I'm not chosen by God, I can't. Ah, well, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But then there's the second half of the verse. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So the fact that God has chosen those who will be saved is no barrier to coming to Christ. All are invited freely to come. You are invited to come. If you do not know that your sins are forgiven, if you do not know God's love poured out in your heart, you do not rejoice at the goodness and mercy of God, then you can come to Christ now. And the moment you do and put your trust in him, then you will know that God has chosen you. And that's the only way you will know. You don't need to wring your hands before and say, well, shall I come? Because I don't know if I'll be accepted or not. You come. And when you come, you will be received. And then you will know that God has chosen you. And you can rejoice in God's free choice, freely made on his part, graciously made. You are undeserving, how good is God. The ground, the basis upon which all people must come to Christ, is that they are sinners, and if they will hearken to God's voice and repent and believe, they will be saved. We do not need to question, well, will I be accepted? Jesus has said, if you come, you will be received. So for those who are unbelievers, we do not counsel them to look at themselves and wring their hands and say, am I chosen? We say, God has called. God commands you to come. And God says that now is the acceptable hour. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wring your hands, scratch your heads and say, well, is now the time? Should I come? Will I be received? Now is the time. Today is the day. God offers free salvation to all who will come. Come. Come to Christ. Trust in him. And receive from him grace and mercy and peace and love. And then you will discover what a gracious and a sovereign God we have, who should be so pleased as to choose the likes of us to be inhabitants of heaven with him forever. And to see that this short verse here, where God says that the older shall serve the younger, is a reminder to us that God is a gracious God who has sent his Son to die for our sins, that we might be forgiven. But we must come. But we come because he calls. And if he calls, we must respond. If you are here this morning and you do not know the forgiveness of your sins, I beg you, please, listen to what God says to you today from his word, to come to Christ, trust in him, and know the blessings that the gospel offers, the forgiveness of sins and peace with God, and a certain, absolutely rock solid certain place in heaven forever. I hope and pray that for each one of us, we might know such certainty.